It is my desire in every way to be a servant and to minister what the Lord has appointed me to minister this evening. And if I would have let Brian know, we could have read two more verses and covered what we're going to study this evening. So let me just go back and read from chapter 4, verse 11. And we'll read just down through verse 14. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, it seems like we're beginning exactly how we began this morning. Verse 11, beloved. And so I'd just like to call one of you up here to explain what this means. And Joe, would you come here? And beloved, loved of God. We're loved of God. And if God so loved us because what God has done for us, because he has been so kind and merciful and gracious to us, it is this in this context that we are called to love one another. And now this is, again, seemingly insignificant. What I find in this epistle is that it's the little words that seem insignificant that actually have a lot to do with the meaning of the text. And he says, beloved, if God so loved us. Simple word, so, very small word, but it describes really the manner and the degree, really the intensity with which God has loved us. And this little word is used a few times this way in the scripture. Just to point out a few, Galatians 3:3, where Paul said it this way, are you so foolish? To this intensity, to this degree, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then he goes on in chapter 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you, the manner and the degree by which you're departing from the gospel. And then we see it in Revelation 16:18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. And here it says, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. Or so, that's the same word there. The intensity of what God's wrath is going to come with. And then we know this from perhaps the most famous verse, the known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved, with this manner, with this intensity. This is the manner in which God has loved the world. And this word is pointing back to what we studied this morning. For God so loved the world. The intensity of the gospel is in verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved us. This is the manner which he has come into the world. And John is telling us this to get our minds around this because it is hard for, again, for Christians, for myself and for you, to grasp the magnitude of God's love. The problem is not in the text. The problem is in our hearts. My own shallowness and my need for God's Spirit to open my mind and my heart to understand. And so he is calling us to understand, to get our minds around the magnitude of God's love. Now we would be inspired but not shocked to hear about a mother who went back into a burning fire to save a baby. We would be inspired but not shocked to learn of a husband who, after 3 years of marriage, his wife has a stroke and he cares for this woman for 52 years in her permanent paralysis. We would be inspired but not shocked to learn of a soldier who jumped on a hand grenade to save his comrades. We would be inspired but not shocked to hear of a man in Vietnam who volunteered to be executed so that the rest of his fellow soldiers would not have to die. And we would all agree that those acts are in some way rooted in love, rooted in concern for one's fellow humans and for one's friends. But that kind of love does not illustrate the gospel until it defines and captures the heart of that love and whom that love is directed towards. Because as we saw this morning, the word agape is an unwarranted sacrifice. It is an action from one to another directed at one from whom there is no deservance. There is no just desert in that man, in that woman, in that person that would evoke this action towards them. It becomes gospel love when you learn that the mother could not save her own baby from the fire, but chose to go back and save the baby of her neighbor. It becomes gospel love that when you learn the whole story of this man who took care of his wife for 52 years, that after the first 3 years of their marriage, she left her husband for another man and then had a stroke and became fully paralyzed. And her husband went back to her and took her in and for 52 years cared for his wife until the grave. It becomes gospel love when you understand the soldier that jumped upon the grenade jumped on the grenade for men who hated him because he was Japanese. And they used to put water in his boots in winter and wait till it froze. And then in the morning, they would keep him away from the fire. And for these men, this man jumped on a grenade and gave his life. And when you find out the kind of people that these people served and loved and ministered to, then we can begin to grasp a little bit of what agape love is in just in a small way, what gospel love is. And yet what is even more profound is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not a split-second decision. It wasn't jumping on a hand grenade. It was an act determined before the very foundation of the world. And the God who performed this action had all of eternity to decide this. And then upon creation, some 4,000 years to go back on what he had decided. And after eternity past comes into the present, God sent his Son into the world to love those who despised him, who loathed him. And instead of justly judging us and wiping us off the face of the earth, instead of picking the hand grenade up and throwing it at those other men, instead of pouring out his wrath upon us as we so justly deserved, instead of mocking his wife, saying, "You have received what you deserve," he tenderly comes and he takes back the whore and nurses her. And he sends his Son to jump upon the wrath of God and to receive it in all of its fullness. And so John appeals to the gospel. And he says, because of this, love one another. Look at verse 11. Because if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, insignificant word, ought. The text says we ought to love. And this word is amazing because it actually means to owe or to be indebted to. It doesn't simply say that we should love one another, but that we are indebted to love. It's the same word Jesus used in the parable of the two debtors, and it says they owed their master much money. They were in obligation to return the money that had been loaned to them. But this word is also used to describe not only a financial debt, but an obligation to fulfill a moral or religious requirement. And this is how Jesus used it in John chapter 13, verse 14. Jesus said, "If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You also are obligated, you are indebted to wash, to serve. That is what verse 11 is saying. If God so loved us, we are indebted, we are obligated to love one another. Now, this is a very interesting concept, truth. You and I are obligated, spiritually indebted, to love one another. And that sounds to me like payback. Right? Sounds to me like I've got to do something that God's done for me. I've got to make a bargain. But you and I know that the gospel is not about paying God back. God has done for us what no one else could have done, and God has done for us what no one else in all of eternity could ever pay back. God is not a divine banker who gave us a loan to pay off our sins, and now we're in debt until we pay him back. The gospel is the grace of God, and as we studied this morning and last night, we are the children of God by grace. We are a genealogy of grace. People in America and Europe are spending thousands and thousands of dollars to pay governments in poor and often corrupt countries in order to adopt children who will otherwise die of starvation and end up on streets or end up in slavery. And we are aware even of some friends that are seeking to adopt children from Africa that are HIV positive. One sister named Margaret Fleming has already adopted four children with HIV. She's 70 years old, and she's now waiting for her fifth child, an HIV-positive two-year-old, to arrive any day now. And what's profound about this is that this woman has spent thousands and thousands of dollars to adopt these children. Another family in the Chicago area recently adopted a baby born with no limbs. And they are raising these children up day after day, difficulty after difficulty. Some of these children will be with them forever. Some of them will grow up and be able to live a normal life and move on to society. But I ask this, when those children grow up, will mom and dad come to that child and say, you know what, it's time for you pay us back. It's time for us to settle the debt. Are they going to say that? No. And yet, how much more are we indebted to God? He did not adopt HIV-positive children. He adopted proud, sin-infested, spiritually deformed, self-righteous sinners. And he purchased us not with gold, silver, but with the precious blood of his Son. And not in a million years, not if God gave us the universe, could we pay God back. You will never hear those adopted parents say, all right, little Jimmy, you've been here for 15 years. That's 5,460 days. Let's say about $50 per day. That means you owe us $273,750. Right? No parent's going to say that. No parent in their right mind would ask their child to pay them back for what that parent has done. And no one who grasps the profundity of the gospel would ever imagine or ever think that they could pay God back for the grace and mercy that he has shown them through his Son. But that does not mean we are not obligated. It does not mean we are not indebted. On the contrary, it is because of what God has done that we are indebted for all of eternity. And what we are indebted to is to love the way that the Father has loved us. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, I want you to grasp the absurdity of this verse and yet the beauty of its meaning. We're not to be indebted to anyone. Don't owe them money. Don't owe them something they have loaned you. Don't be in a position to be burdened by the fact that you can't serve others and give to others because you owe somebody else. That's a good principle. But instead, he says, but you are obligated to love them. You owe them. Love is the opposite of debt. The essence of love is giving what is not deserved. You don't owe them something that they have given to you, but you owe them something that they haven't given to you, something they cannot give to you, something that they do not deserve from you. And that's what love is. No one deserved God's love, and we still don't. I don't deserve your love. I never will. And yet that's the joy of being here this weekend with you. And that's why it's called love. And this command helps us grasp that love is not a payoff, but a desire flowing to others because of what our Father has done. And this is what makes verse 12, we move on, so significant. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John here gives us a theological reason why we need to be a church of love. He says here, no one has seen God. In the Greek text, the word God is first, the very first word there, God, no one has seen. And it's first because he wants to emphasize this theological truth. It's emphatic. No one at any point in time has ever seen God. Now, why does he emphasize that? If we love one another, God abides in us. Now, read that very carefully again. If we love one another, then God abides in us. If we love one another, it is because, is what he is saying, it is because God abides in us. Now, what's encouraging about this here, it's not if we love one another, then God will abide in us, but if we love one another, it's because God abides in us. And what's encouraging about this is that John is granting to us assurance. He is assuring us in this section, how can I know if I'm a child of God? How can I know that God has really saved me? How can I know if I am born again? Marcus, you've talked all about the new birth and how miraculous it is and how good it is. How can I know? Here it is. If I love you, if I agape you, not because of who you are or what you deserve, but if I love you, my love for you is not my love because it's not of my nature. And if I'm loving you, if I'm self-sacrificially serving you who deserve nothing, but actually deserve everything from me because of what the Father has done for me, then I'm assured that God is in me, that God is abiding in me. Am I really born again? Is the love of God flowing through me? And so John is asking us to take a look in the mirror. When you look in the mirror, do you see God? We just said, Marcus, no one has seen God at any time. How can I look in the mirror and see God if I don't know what God looks like? How can you ask us if we look like the Father if no one's seen him? The answer is love. We cannot know what God looks like, but we can know when God is there. We see him in the cross. We see the God of love and the way he has saved us and cared for us. And we see him most clearly. God is love. We see him most clearly when he is manifested in our love for one another as a church. And that is why John says that when we love one another, his love is perfected in us. The word perfected means to bring to completion the goal or the purpose. And what this means is that the cross is, yes, the definition of love, but it is not the end of love. God's love in Christ at the cross is the beginning of love, a love that works in saving the unlovely and reaches its goal when those he has saved love just like their Father has loved them. And only the person who has really grasped how unloving and unlovely they are can begin to grasp how loving God is. And yet what we see in this text is that when we love the way God loves, we see that God is abiding in the sinner. And then we see what verse 12 means, that we see God. We see God. When we are at church, when we are in the home, when we are fighting and we are struggling, when we are sinning and we respond in humility and we respond in ways that we never would have responded a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago. When we respond in a way that's biblical, we can be assured, this is not me. This is the love of God. Now, this has profound implications for a world that thinks they know what God is like. So follow with me here. The world thinks that they understand what God is like. They have come up with their own conclusions. Either that God is love, meaning that he approves of everything, or that God is evil, because they see the evil in the world and they see all the sin and all the despair and the destruction, and they assume that God either approves this or is just turns his face away and doesn't care about us. And yet here we find that the truth is the exact opposite. We see the truth is that when someone loves someone, serves them, suffers for them, even cares for them, they are seeing God. And this means that the church brings hope to the lost as unbelievers see God in us. Unbelievers are asking, where is God? Where is God in the evil in my life? Where is God when my child is suffering? Where is God when my wife is dying of cancer? When my wife has had a stroke? Where is God? And God points him to the church and says, here it is. I manifest myself in nobodies. I manifest myself in a group of insignificant people who once only cared for themselves and now gather together to worship me for what I've done for them, and who spread out to show my love to the world, to the nations. These, my children, manifest my love. And then people come to church. They come to dinky little Cloud Knoll Bible Church with people who have no degrees or very little, who don't have a lot of talents, who don't have even a lot of time. You know? American family comes halfway across the world to bring the gospel to the nations, to minister the gospel. And yet, what's profound for me as a missionary is that I have received love from the Czech people. I have received love from people who are so seemingly insignificant and yet have manifested the love of God that I have never experienced even from other believers, and that I have not manifested to myself. The church is the mirror of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. The church is the body of God, body of Christ. And when unbelievers see the church functioning according to the New Testament, they're seeing God. And so what we see here in this text is that the world is not going to see God in our power. They're not going to see God in our intellect. They're not going to see God in our miracles, in healing the sick and raising the dead. But they will see God in our sacrifice. And to the extent we love, we not only reveal the Father in our lives, but we confirm that he indeed abides in us. And saints, this is why this is so serious for me and for you. This is why that the Christian that does little and who does little for others and who serves and loves little has so little assurance of his salvation. The assurance of God's abiding presence in our lives, in our hearts, comes as we love one another. That's what John is saying. People ask me, how do I know? And we can get all theological and we can talk about election and all these other things, and yet God has given us such practical, simple means to know if he is abiding in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And yet, again, it begs the question, how do we know if he's given us his Spirit? By loving one another. God has given us his Spirit not to make us super Christians. And he doesn't give us his Spirit when we're super Christians. He gives us his Spirit to do supernatural things. He gives us his Spirit to do things that only those who are of his genealogy, those who are born again, who have had a complete redefinition and a recreation of their former genealogy, whose father was the devil and who now are children, sons and daughters of God, now we're able to do what we could not do. We're able to love one another. And he gives us his Spirit, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it. He gave us his Spirit because he loved us, and he sent his Spirit into the world to testify that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 13, we're assured of our salvation by the presence of the Spirit in our hearts as we love one another. And in verse 14, we are assured of our salvation by God's love for us. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's the question I'll ask you. Here's the question I asked at English camp. Why does the world need to be saved? We need to be saved from the end of the world? Do we need to be saved from the end times? Do we need to be saved from evil and from being slaves to Satan? And what we've already seen is what the Scripture really teaches is that we need to be saved from God. God is the Savior, and he is saving us from himself. He is saving us from his furious and intense wrath, his righteous indignation that is directed at us because we hate him. Our world is filled with hatred towards God, and God is filled, as contrary as this sounds, with hatred to the world. The wrath of God is not a popular subject, and we live in a society too civilized to talk about the wrath of God. Our world wants a God who approves of everything that they do. They want a God that approves of their moral standards and their moral decisions. They do not want a God that defines for them morality. Get your God away from me. How dare God tell me what I can or cannot do with my body? I'm going to be very careful here. We live in a world that is extremely anti-God, in a world that aborts 42 million babies a year and has no qualms about it. We talked about India tonight. In India, there are 50,000 girls aborted every month. But that's not shocking to a world that has no moral compass. We can't kill a bald eagle. I was at the beach in the Oregon coast. It's illegal to kill a seagull. But you can abort a baby. I want to tell you a story. I preached this, I spoke about this at English camp, and there was a family there that had been ministered to by the gospel. It was a family that was reaching out to them for months on end. And they had been open to the gospel, and they were listening. And I don't know if I should share this story. Sorry. The world hates God. It's illegal to pray at a public school. I was talking to a brother whose brothers down in California, no one at this church here, his brothers were at school reading their Bibles, and the school administrator came to them and said, "You cannot read your Bibles here. It is not allowed. Please close those books, put them away, do it on your own time, do it in your own place." Our world is filled with moral absurdities. A husband and a father can leave his family and can have no, almost little legal obligation to care for them, to support them. We live in a world filled with scientists of great intellect and power, sending rovers to Mars, and we're learning all kinds of things. And yet these same people, these same men, these same women come home and they can't even keep their own families together. We have psychiatrists who are instructing people how to fix their lives, and they're on their fourth marriage themselves. We live in a world that is anti-God, and because of this, it is in full moral chaos. And I could tell you story after story of the destructiveness of sin in the Czech Republic. I could tell you five or six stories within five houses around me. Unbelievable stories. And if it wasn't so people that I knew and people here that perhaps know them, I'd share them with you. And our world is in utter chaos, and it is just morally backwards. It is morally absurd. And yet in this absurdity, there is something that is even more morally absurd, more morally outrageous. And that is that there was a man in this world who was perfect and who never sinned, who never lied, who never cheated, who never stole, who never lusted after a woman, who never looked at her chest or her behind with sinful motives. He never did anything sinful in his mind. And he never wronged anybody else. Perfection. This man took my sins upon himself and stood before the Father and said, "Punish me as if I was Marcus," and all of his immorality and all the sin that he lived in. "Punish Amy for all of her pride." And I could go down. I could list every single one of your names, every single one of you. And Jesus stands before the Father and says, "Treat me as David Peredo. Treat me as Robert Hahn. Treat me as Ryan Baconis. And take their sins and place it upon me, Father, and look upon me." And the Father does that. He allows it. And he says, "This is righteous." That's outrageous. That is morally absurd. That is backwards. And then on top of that, after he has done that, we go on day after day waking up in sin, waking up in self-dependence and in self-confidence. We should wake up every morning knowing we deserve death and judgment. And it would be moral absurdity if God was not a perfect and holy righteous God. And because he is, it is not morally outrageous. It is love. Unwarranted and yet unbridled service and affection towards those who are the objects of God's indignation. When we hear about the man who loved his unfaithful, paralyzed wife, or the Japanese man who died for racist soldiers, we are amazed. But here's the problem with these kinds of stories. Like these kinds of stories, or like the movies we go to when we watch the heroes, the problem is that we relate to the hero. The problem is that we identify with Rambo. We identify with Stallone. We identify with the mother who went in to save a child who was not her own. We identify with the husband who loved the whore. But the gospel says that I am the wench. That I am the wretch. That I am the unfaithful wife. And that Jesus is the loving husband. That Jesus is the Japanese soldier who took the wrath of God for me. And this means that Jesus is the hero. That Jesus deserves all the worship, all the praise, all of the adoration. So that tomorrow when I wake up, it's not just another day. But then instead of eternity in hell, I'm alive, I'm living and breathing, and I'm saying, "God, thank you.
God, my heart is not disposed at this moment to worship you. But I open the text to be reminded of what you have done for me. And when my heart is melted by the grace of God, then I'm able, and only then able, enabled daily to love and to serve. And when by the grace of God, I look at Jesus Christ and I see that he is the hero I worship. That's why we're here. We're here to worship Jesus Christ. We are so distracted. We are so distracted by so many things. And we are so backwards in our thinking that we're the hero. But Jesus is the hero. And we lift high the cross. And we sing to King Jesus and we proclaim his awesome power. And we worship him. And then we worship him by loving one another. And he is made great and he is made glorious. And his power is displayed. Saints, God is displaying the gospel every day, every moment, every hour through the church, through you, through me, as we love one another. We set Jesus on display and we show him to be the hero and the transformer and the redeemer of our lives and the one who abides in our soul when we love one another. And there is no thing that anyone else could ever do to you that should ever or could ever bring you to the point where you could say, I cannot love you. If I can tell a woman who was horribly abused that the gospel is the power of God and that the gospel can give you such power that you can even love those who have ruined your life here upon the earth, then the gospel is the power of God in every single situation in this world and in this church. Do you agree with me? If you are saying no, or if you are struggling like all of us are, the solution is very simple. To go back to the love of God. We cannot love others. We cannot serve. We cannot sacrifice for others until we have understood the love of God towards us. Heavenly Father, repeating myself over and over because you have repeated yourself over and over. And you repeat yourself over and over because I have not given you the love and the honor that you deserve. And you deserve so much more. Lord, the gospel is not simply about me loving others. But Lord, it is about me understanding what you have done for me so that you would receive the glory that you deserved. And it is the glory that I withheld from you that even evoked your love for me at the cross. And it is now this love daily washing me, cleansing me, washing them, cleansing them, that evokes my praise and my worship. And so, King Jesus, we come to you this evening to worship you because you are the hero. You are the one who deserves to be exalted. You are the one who is high above all things, high and lifted up. There is no one like you. And we cast down our idols. We cast down our false gods, which we use to exalt ourselves. They are empty. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, please cleanse us. Please purify us so that we'd be vessels sanctified, useful for the Master, prepared for good works, that we would be vessels that would be honorable before you and worthy of to be in your presence. Father, sanctify us now in this world, in this life, and set us apart to serve and to love. Not because any one of us deserves it, but because you deserve it, because we ought to love you. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's all rise and...